Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. Good to be with you here. Charlie, what time's lunch?
1 o'clock.
1 o'clock. So I've learned that over 30-something years. You do not preach into the lunch hour. So. But that gives us plenty of time. Good to see everybody. It was great seeing Martha, you know, and just so many folks we've seen before, meeting new folks like little Lily there. And, you know, just so new faces, young faces, old faces, pretty faces, prettier faces. I have erred this week in failing to introduce my daughters Emma and Elizabeth. Elizabeth shared with us, so they're back there. Raise your hands or do something. Bow. Anyway, they're back there. When I was here, we adopted Elizabeth. What year was that, Liza? 88? Something like that. And a student last year, remember Beth Forbes? Her daughter was here. She's not Beth Forbes anymore. Her daughter was here and showed me a picture of me with Elizabeth and that little baby thing. What do you call those? Bassinet? I don't know, basket, and I said, that's amazing. So I'd never seen it, and so the next day I brought to her, I said, well, listen, here's a picture of that same little girl holding her little girl. That makes me feel old, but it makes me feel very, very thankful, very thankful. So this morning we want to continue in this little theme that we're doing. We looked Tuesday at Matthew 11. Come unto me, that beautiful and continuous, precious promise. Come unto me, Jesus says. Come. You're thirsty? Come. Come. You got a burden? Come. And you shall find rest. That's a promise. And his word is unbreakable. Unbreakable. And then yesterday, we looked at sort of someone who was struggling with that. And remember Martha and Mary. We looked at Martha and Mary, and Mary was a good woman. I mean, Martha was a good one. They both were fine, very, very close to Jesus, personal friends. Jesus really loved that family. But she was too busy and distracted with so many things, bogged down with cares and worries. And Jesus says, there's how many things necessary? There's one thing. Keep that on your mind. Keep that. There's one thing necessary. And we saw that is to get alone with Jesus Christ. And as he puts it, take his yoke upon you. Learn of him. And you shall find rest for your soul. And that was Mary doing. Seated at his feet in the posture of a disciple, listening to him. And that's what we're called to do. Listen to him. So I want to continue in that theme. Today is going to be a little more topical in nature. I've tried to do some exegetical stuff, but I'm going to jump around a little bit. Topicals are harder to teach. They're scarier because you're always tempted to throw in some verses that have nothing to do with the topic. You know, they sound good with it, but sometimes I've found things can get twisted up. But I think I've got a few passages laid out. So really what we're going to have is, you know, three or four mini exegetical sermons. How's that? So we're going to look at contentment. We're going to look at the issue of contentment. So with that little preface, let's pray together. Oh, our great God and Father, I thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, your gentleness, your loving kindness which endures forever, forever and ever. Your promises are always faithful, and you're able to bring them to pass, to do what you have promised in every one of your children. So, Lord, in that light, I pray and ask again that your Spirit would minister to the hearts of your people as we look at your word. And I ask in the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. All right, be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, familiar passage. I go down to the spinal cord injury unit at the VA hospital down in San Antonio. I've actually gotten good care there. They've been good. The rest of the units are lack a little bit, but there's this nurse there I don't get along with well. Every time I go down there, he wraps this thing around my arm and tightens it up, and then after he's done, he says, you got high blood pressure. I said, no kidding, you just did that to me. And then another one comes, and he wipes this wand across my head. He goes, you got a temperature. And then the dietitian comes in from annual physical and says, let's go get on the scale. You roll up on it, you know, and it digit rolled up 1 year, said, one at a time, please. But I hop up on the scale, and she says, you need to lose weight. Well, you don't blame the scale. You don't blame the cuff. You don't blame, well, where's the problem? But it's funny we do that, isn't it? You know? It's not the thing that's making you anxious. It's not the situation that's making you angry. But those things do what? What does the thermometer do? It exposes the fever within me. Whether she stuck the thermometer there or not, I got the fever, right? And what does the scale do? It says, Bill, do something about this, you know? It's me. The scale just does what? Exposes my need. And that's, I'm convinced with all my heart, that's what anxiety and fear and worry and unrest and discontentment, that's at the very first signs of those, we must fight it. Because it's indicative that something is wrong, where? Inside. Because I believe what Jesus is calling us to is what? Rest, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. So we want to look at three or four passages, maybe a few others. But let's look at this one first. All these passages are sort of what I like to call summary passages, conclusions. You know, so there's big chunks before it. And by the way, we read our Bible in big chunks, don't we? The verse and there's sentences. But, you know, sometimes, most of the time, like Romans 1 through 3, first part of verse chapter 3, it's all one thought, isn't it? And every verse, every sentence and every phrase has to support that, and does support, I should say, that singular theme. When you get to 4 and 5, justification by faith and the gloriousness of the death of Christ while we are yet enemies, just one thought, one thought. And so we can't pull things out that are really not there. That's fudging. And then so on and so on. But so all these verses are sort of the end of those, some of those longer chunks that where there are conclusions being made. Does that make sense? Yep. Final conclusions. So let's look at chapter 12. Paul describes sort of in the third person. He describes these amazing revelations that God has given him and how he's just, God has opened up heaven at times, like the other, you know, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, things like that, so it's not unusual. And but he says, I'm not going to boast about that. But let's begin in verse 7. You with me now? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Now look at this. For this, what? So everything comes your way is for a what? For this reason. What was the reason? To keep me from exalting myself. Think of that. God says, your weakness is the only cure for your arrogance. Think of that. And so what does God do? Gives them weakness. Gives them weakness. To keep me from exalting myself, there is given me a thorn in the flesh. A lot of speculation on that. And that's all it can be. It's got to be just some sort of physical ailment of some kind. A messenger of Satan. Well, I wonder why I didn't just cast him out or rebuke him. But even Satan cannot thwart God's plan. Job, right? Remember the Job story? God said, have at him. There was given me a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And again, he repeats the reason. What was the reason? To keep me from exalting myself. God does what to the proud? He resists the proud. He resists the proud. I remember once reading through 1 Peter 5, I read that. I said, I cannot afford to be resisted by God. Right? He resists the proud. And it's interesting here that Paul knew this reason. He was aware of this propensity, wasn't he? Aware of it. And do we always have to know the reason? No. We don't need to know the reason. Job didn't know the reason, did he? He had no clue. Joseph carried down to Egypt. He didn't know the reason. He found out, though, didn't he? So to keep me from exalting myself, verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He asked the Lord to remove it. He went to the Lord. He called upon the name of the Lord. And so often he's testified, and the Bible testified, that he heard my cry and answered me, right? But Paul says what? He answered me, but not like I wanted, or I had hoped, right? I asked the Lord three times. It's interesting he doesn't just keep going on about it, you know? I know people just hung up on their health, and they just, you know, they've entreated the Lord 3 million times. I had a talk with a lady once, and I said, you know, actually her husband, I said, you know, I said, is there ever a time when you're just going to settle in and say, this is the lot I've been given? You know, she had done everything, gone everywhere, and nothing. And he said, you know, there is. Yeah, it's, I think we're about that time. Because, listen, God would rather have you holy than whole. Right? We want to be what? Whole. Whole in our physicalness. Whole in our finances. W-H-O-L-E, right? Whole in our relationships. Parents to children. That's a pressure, isn't it? Longing to see your children excel in Christ. And so we want to be whole, but God wants us holy, conformed to the image of Christ. But listen to what God responds. Listen to the answer of his prayer. And he, God, said to me, my grace is, help me out, you know this, sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. Now listen to this. This is great. If we can catch on to this, this will be a great help in coming to contentment, right, with your lot. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Well, how does that work? Here's how it works. It seems like when I'm strong, when I'm thinking clear and doing good and, you know, going on all cylinders and getting some good feedback from the brethren, I just have this tendency to what? Be complacent, be, I don't know, haughty, I guess is the only word for it. Satisfied with myself, you know? And so, what does God, I think I'm strong, but I'm actually weak in that position. So God makes me weak, and what do I do when I'm weak? I cry out to the Lord. That's why it's strong. You're strong when you're in that posture of crying out to him. When you're weak, there's your position of power. And God is making you weak. If you are his child, there is something, someone, some situation that comes and passes, maybe a group of things, but throughout your life, something will press you to weakness that you might cry unto the Lord. I always thought, Lord, I thought, wouldn't it be nice I didn't have to do that? If I could just sort of stay content without, even if everything's going bad. So listen, here's what Paul says then about this thorn in the flesh, God's sufficient grace. He says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's why when we're weak, we're strong, you see? Because it's the power of Christ. When we're leaning on our own strength and leaning unto our own understandings, we err, don't we? And we become discontent and angry and bitter and anxious and worried and troubled and all that kind of stuff, right? Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, here's our word for the day. Ready? Our topical word. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. He just didn't say, okay, I know I can't do anything about this. Well, I'm going to bear it like a good Christian. You know? No, he said he's well, what? He's well content. Why? For the simple reason that he trusted the goodness of God. He had to have trusted the goodness of God. I was just, in my Bible reading, I just finished up Genesis again, and that story of Joseph always amazes me. You know, going all through what he did, and at the very end, his brothers think, oh no, it's payday for us. And Joseph said, no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. Good. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's how we come to contentment. We come to contentment by being satisfied with our lot. You know what I mean by that? Our circumstances, our situation. We're content in it. Paul does say, you know, are you a slave? If you can get free, go for it. You know, we can make attempts to change our circumstances, maybe job or whatever it might be. It's not illegitimate. But you know and I know when we hit that wall and we've tried and tried and tried and prayed and like a lady share, I wasn't able to see, manipulate things and people and events around us and just to hope things fall into place. But we know when that happens that it's that time we say what? Not my will, but thine be done. We're well content with our weaknesses. Turn to Philippians 4. You're familiar with that. We're going to be going to the right in your Bible, so. Philippians 4. I want to recommend a book to you. I want to recommend a book. I think it's probably about 5 books I could really recommend to people, and that would be I love Ian Thomas's Mystery of Godliness. For me, nothing explains the rebirth better and the relationship with Christ than the Mystery of Godliness. Also, Francis Schaeffer, True Spirituality, is same stuff, identical stuff, explaining the Christian life. And then there's 2 biographies, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, men who both communicated and lived marvelous demonstration of what we call the exchange life. In fact, I think it was Hudson Taylor who coined that phrase, the exchange life. You know, my sins for his life, and this exchange life. Not I, but Christ. So those 2 biographies and then this one. This might be numero uno. And good news, it's not thick. The Rare Jewel. Listen to this title. This title is worth the book right here. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Think of that. This was written in 1648 by Jeremiah Burroughs, an old Puritan fellow. Most of the time, those Puritans are just so exhaustive, you know, like the Christian in Complete Armor, that 800-page commentary on, I'm serious, on our battle, in, you know, flesh against spirit. But this is concise. Every word is meat. But I want to share with you a few things he says from there before we look into Philippians 4. This is a great thought. This has probably been the most helpful thought in coming to contentment. Listen to this. A Christian comes to contentment not so much by addition, but by subtraction. When he asks, what does that mean? When he explains it, you say, wow, that's a great thought. Listen, that is his way of contentment, and it is a way that the world has no skill in. I open it thus, not so much by adding to what we would have or to what he has, but rather by subtracting from his desires. That is a great thought, isn't it? My friend Bob Welch used to talk about somebody, he said, they got a bad case of the want-to-haves. You know? That's a good line, isn't it? Want-to-have. And so we come to discontentment not by saying, if I could get a spouse, if I could lose a spouse, if I could, right, if I could have a little more money, if we could, if blah, 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 and on and on and on. We say that, don't we? I say it anyway, maybe you don't. But no, I've learned to subtract from my desires, where my desires are equal to my condition, right? There's a great psalm, there's a lot of great psalms, Psalm 73, where that psalmist says, I came close to slipping. My feet came close to slipping. He says, when my eye began to wander and see the prosperity of the wicked, that their children aren't in any pains, they got enough money to take care of themselves, they are arrogant against God and get away with it. And I'm over here serving the Lord and getting beat to pieces. But then he ends, he says, you know, He says, I have no good besides thee. And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. I think later on he goes, for you are my lot. Think of that. I remember when I was director here, we didn't have all these sidewalks we have now, and the fish house was only half the size. We didn't have the girls' dorm, and I knew we needed to add some stuff. And like Charlie said, we don't send out, you know, pressurized sales pitches. We just began to pray, and we started to save, budgeted a little better. But while we were, you know, biting our nails to save a few dollars to make some changes, this mansion started going up over here. And I live there, and is that place, you'd scrape that place yet, Timothy? It needs to be scraped. And it is, you know. And we lived in there, and I could see across the valley the construction taking place on this mansion, this Parthenon. You've been driven by there? Well, if you haven't driven by the mansion, that's one of the His Hill tourist attractions, you know. But, and I thought, Lord, that guy is up there making monogrammed cast balls for the top of his fence posts. And we'd like to just keep the horses in the meadow, you know? But that's the kind of thing we do. Our eye starts going over there. But he said, no, 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 no. No, I tell you what, I'd rather have Jesus than what? Than anything. Well, let's look at Philippians. I'll read you another quote a little later from the rare jewel. Philippians 4, you ready? Now this passage where Paul discusses contentment and mentions contentment, he's not talking about his physical needs, his physical desires for wholeness. He's talking about his financial needs, right? Paul said when he went to preach, he would not, you know, he would work a job. We don't think of that much. But he worked a job often so that he might provide for the needs of himself and for his traveling disciples and partners. And he worked a job. But some churches contributed to him as they ought. And he commended them for that. So that's a good thing. And that's what he's doing here. He said, verse 10, let's begin there, Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me before, but you lacked opportunity. Now listen to this, not that I speak from want. That's what Charlie was saying. We're sharing with you, there's opportunities. Not that we speak from want. Listen, it says, for I have, what's the verb there? I have learned. So this is a learned thing, isn't it? It's not a poof thing. It's a learned thing. For I have learned to be, help me out, content most of the time. When the Gators win, when the, you know. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That's amazing that a man could say that. With a good conscience, no doubt, right? But he learned it, didn't he? And how did God teach it to him? Rods on the back, false brethren accusing him, plots against his life, shipwrecked, you know, beaten with rods. I said that, you know, lashes, 39, what is it, 40 minus 1, whatever it was, lashes. Wow. But he taught him to be content in every circumstance. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. There's been times when there was great provision coming in and wasn't haughty about it, accepted it, received it, enjoyed it. Now look at this. In every circumstance. That's all-encompassing, isn't it? Every. That means the sickness in your family, the rebellious child in your family, the financial strains, whatever it might be, the physical wants. I have learned to be content. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And here's the context of this great verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What is the all things really specifically to which he's referring? All the circumstances, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can put up with shipwreck. I can put up with pain. I can put up with hunger. I can put up with bounty and not get haughty about it. I can do all things through who? Christ, who strengthens me. So again, what's the secret? Same back in Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians. When you're weak, Jesus is strong, right? He brings you to weakness. Here, what's the secret? The Lord Jesus Christ, his strength, not ours. Contentment. And it's a rare jewel indeed, isn't it? Turn to, let's look at another one. I got a few listed up here, and we'll just take a look at them. You see, these are conclusion, summary type verses. Turn to 1 Timothy. Very good passage here. I got this written down here. Let me just read from here. But this is page 137 in the rare jewel. Listen to what he says. This guy, every sentence is just pithy and poignant. And he goes, as contentment proves much graced, right? It's not the cuff, it's the what's inside. As contentment is a demonstration, a proof of much grace and strong grace and beautiful grace in the heart, so murmuring proves much corruption, strong corruption, and very vile corruption in your heart. Well, that's not me. You know, God said, you know, you don't, Moses, they're not murmuring against you, they're murmuring against me, and that's vile corruption, isn't it? Let me read that again. As contentment proves much grace, strong grace, and beautiful grace in the heart, so murmuring proves much corruption, strong corruption, and vile corruption, very vile corruption in your heart. I had a child once, I forget who it was, but I don't, but I'm not going to mention my younger daughter's name. So. I forget what it was. She reminded me of this not long ago. I'd forgotten about it. And she, I don't know, I was not the most patient father. But she had something on her plate, and she was younger, you know. And you know, we prayed, we bowed our head, and we prayed, God, thank you for this food. And I don't like, well, I think it might have been mushrooms, I don't know. But, and it just dawned out, and I said, daughter? I said, lift your eyes to heaven and say that. In that way, say that to God. And that's what we're doing, isn't it? I said, listen, you don't have to like every food. We're not going to make you eat every food. There are things we all just don't like, right? Mushrooms. You know, Brussels sprouts. Yeah. But we can say, I don't prefer that food. It's a great provision of the Lord, you know, but I don't prefer that. It's not one of my preferred foods. But, oh, we must think that our murmuring, our complaining, our inside, our angst is against God. And it shows discontentment in the heart. But I tell you what, contentment is of great, great value. Is of great value. 1 Timothy 6. In this passage, here's the context. He's talking about, he's sort of addressing these phony preachers who are in it for the money. I'm glad we've overcome that problem these days, you know. Oh my. But he's addressing that. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about people who go around. Let's just sort of pick up the train of thought in verse 5. These guys who go around and there's create constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Look at this. Who suppose that godliness is a means of what? Gain. Gain. Verse 5, yeah. That's what godliness. If I'm godly, what? I'll be rich. That's all over today. That's all over the place. In fact, it may be more prevalent than, you know, historic evangelicalism in our land today. I can't speak for Europe or South America, but I think in America, it is a money, greedy, loving religion that so many folks have. But look what he says now in verse 6. But godliness, is a means of great gain, right? Godliness is, you want to get rich, well, get godly, get holy, right? So God would rather have you holy than whole. He'd rather have you struggling financially than greedy, right? And he's doing all this for our good. But godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by what? Contentment. Contentment. In other words, you got low circumstances and you are godly. You're a godly person. But if you're like that psalmist in Psalm 73 whose eyes starting to look out and see the prosperity, he said, we're not content with our circumstances, but you're a godly person. But come to contentment. Just come to contentment. Lay it before the Lord. Cast your burdens upon him, for he cares for you. Come unto Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, so godliness is, you know, great contentment. You want to be content. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. We came in pretty empty. We're going to go out pretty empty. Now look at this. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be, what? Content. Just content with the basics. You know, you ever read through Numbers and, you know, the manna in the wilderness, and they grumble. And I've said in my earlier years, and I've heard students say, and people, well, I can't believe they grumble. They're seeing all this wonderful provision from God, and they're out there grumbling. I said, man, they're eating nothing but manna. I said, you've got a refrigerator full of stuff, and if you can't find what you like, you can go to Buzzy's, you can go to Mamacita's, you can go to Subway if you want to, you know. You got so many choices. I believe we have more choices of things than any time in history, right? You can go to the supermarket and get food from all over the world. And yet we're not, what? Content. It does not and it cannot satisfy, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I think that's in Romans 14 somewhere. Yeah, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, trying to have, you know. I like good food, you know, and my wife's a good cook. We're a good match. And Brian has sampled some of that at times. We used to call them interns, not second years, and they used to come over to our house and Ellen would cook a big meal and Brian would sleep on the floor. he'd groan. But anyway, I'm off topic. But contentment, just content. You know, it's hard to learn to be content with food, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? Just content. So here we have his physical needs he talks about. God's making me weak, yet I'm content. He talks about his traveling ministry and the need for support. He thanks them for their support, but he says what? Nevertheless, if it doesn't come, just as content. I'm content. Here he talks about those who want to get rich and who miss entirely what true riches are. And that is to be content with little. You know, be content with little. These are great verses, aren't they? These are great thoughts, and it's so consistent. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. I'd like to give, what do they call it, social media, yell out, a shout out, a hop out, a cop out. Yeah. Michael, much after the fact, told me, you know, we're streaming these things Facebook. And we got an email or a text from Mary Beth Salisbury. And we old timers know MB. And she was the Bible school secretary when I was a student and before. So very faithful, so very exemplary and funny. But I tell you what, she was murderous at spoons, you know. Man. If you were playing spoons with her, you know, don't keep your hands out there. But other than that, she very, now just a dear, precious girl. And we heard just a great testimony from her today that she's happy in the Lord and serving Him and just joyful. Good church, you know, good folks. So hello to MB. Where did I tell you to turn? 13? What, Hebrews? Yeah. You know, in the end of Hebrews, he just sort of gives some one of those list parts of the Bible. You know how we got those lists, you know, like in Romans 12, you know, practice hospitality without complaint, you know, and weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Just a list of what the will of God is. Very simple things. Here's what God wants. So here he's given you a list. And let's just start at verse 1, since that's where the list starts. Let love of the brethren continue. That's good. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. I told someone I've taught at His Hill for many years, was director for a short time, had a, I think, pretty fruitful ministry to international students in San Antonio, and have pastored at a couple churches. But there has been, I think, the most fruitful ministry God has given me and my wife is what's taken place in our home. We just continually, we try to practice hospitality, and we have a home Bible study, and we get together, and we eat, and we sing, and we look at the Word. But just your homes, it could be such a base of refreshing for the saints, but that's a sideline. He says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. I think that's the Abraham story, remember? When he invited in those three folks and prepared beef. I knew angels like beef. They entertained angels without knowing it. In other words, you don't know who's coming in. He's coming in to... Leo Tolstoy, one of my favorite authors, has a little short story. He has a great book of short stories. They're very simple with great, great morals, you know, biblical morals. And there's this one where this woman is troubled. This woman is troubled, and she's up late praying. And as only he can describe it, you know, the cottage she lives in and all that stuff. And an angel appears to her at night. And the angel says, as the angel always says when he appears, fear not, for tomorrow the Lord shall visit you. And that just lifted her heart immensely. So she got up and she started preparing for this visit, cooking, cleaning, tidying herself up, preparing for the visit from the Lord. About right in the middle of her preparations, there was this knock on the door. She opened the door, and there was this peasant at the door. And she said, what do you want? It's cold out here. I'm hungry. I said, she goes, you'll have to come back later. I'm busy. I've got a very important guest coming today. You know the story, don't you? So anyway, they go through. She waits all day, prepares all day. A few other people knock, you know. And at the end of the day, she's downcast. And the angel appears again. And the angel, and she said, you told me the Lord was going to visit. But where was he? And he says, well, the first time he knocked on the door as a peasant, and you didn't invite him in. You gave him nothing. You didn't warm his cold body. And the angel goes on reminding her of the people who had interrupted her all day in her preparations for the Lord. Sort of a Martha story, isn't it? But Jesus said, you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, of whom we are all qualified. On the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So when we entertain people, even when they're not strangers, we serve them as if the Lord Jesus himself were in that house, right? That's a great admonition. Anyway, remember the prisoners. There's another on the list, these martyrs who are in prison, and as though in prison with them. In other words, you suffer with those who are suffering. You remember them in your prayers. and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are part of the body. It's, if one member suffers, what? We all suffer. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He said, let's not have any of that. Fornicator is sexual relations before marriage. Adulterers, sexual relation within their marriage with another partner. So he warns of that. But then in verse 5, there's a great, great admonition. And I think I some of my highest thoughts of the people who have come and gone through this school and who remain on staff is this. They are free from the love of money. You know, they're not in this for the money. Because if you were, you're going to have to wait a long, long time to accumulate much. Let your character be free from the love of money. There you go. Why money? Money seems to be the common denominator of all problems, doesn't it? The car's messing up, but if we had more money, we could solve that. We got this problem here, but there's some doctors who might do this, but we just don't have enough money. We'd like to make some changes to the house, but we just don't have enough money. We're always worried. He goes, let your character be free from the love of money. And back there in Timothy, in another passage, he says, and don't even put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. So someone might say, I don't love money. I said, but do you hope in it? You're putting your trust, you see, in your wealth. Are you missing opportunities to lay up treasure in heaven? So let your character be free from the love of money, being, how do you demonstrate? What's the evidence that the heart is right within in not loving money? What's the evidence? Being content. Being content with what you have. Now, how did whoever the author of Hebrews was, how did they know what you have? Well, it doesn't matter, does it? Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're handicapped, whether you're an athlete, whether you're old, whether you're young, whether you're whatever it might be. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, and I think he's quoting Joshua 1:5 here, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, what context do we usually share that verse in? I don't think it's illegitimate, but we usually share it in the context of eternal security. I mean, that's where I've heard it the most. Oh, don't worry, you won't lose your salvation because he has said, I will never leave you and forsake you. Now, that's true. That's certainly true, but that's not what he's saying here, right? He's saying you should be content with your financial lot in any circumstances because who? The Lord is with you, right? He'll never leave you or forsake you. The Lord is still my shepherd. Shall not want. He makes me what? Lie down. He leads me beside quiet water. He restores my souls. All these great promises. So be content because God is with you. Great, great passages. I really like these and tried to memorize a few of them. That hadn't worked out too well. Okay, let's finish. I got a few more minutes here, I think. Let's finish up and take a peek at Psalm 73 at least. The hardest part of preparing for this week was on this topic is what passages do I leave out? You know, what do I leave out? I was thinking of just doing the life of Joseph. You know, there's a guy who surrendered. This is the one that I quoted earlier. He says this, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I know God is good to those who are, I know that. But look what he says in verse 2. But as for me, I'm not pure in heart, right? But as for me, my feet came close to what? Stumbling. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, we look out at the professional sports and we say, Lord, how do you tolerate such arrogance toward the ones whom you've given so much talent and opportunity? Right, we look over there. So, who are the real heroes of our culture? Athletes, music stars, right? And actors. Hollywood, Nashville, and right. And we look up to them. We'd like to be like them. I want to be like Mike. Remember that commercial? Who doesn't? Right? He says, so I looked over there and I saw their prosperity, verse 3. There's no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble. That's not an accurate view, is it? That's what we just imagine their lives are like. Because many places said many are the troubles of the wicked. Right? So they got their troubles too. But they seem to have enough resource to make a good show. Therefore, pride is their necklace. That's what you're right. They think everything they're enjoying, every gift they're having, is inherently of who? Of themselves. Right? I am and there is none besides me. And they exalt themselves and put on pride like a necklace. Let me skip forward. You can read through that. But look what he says in verse 12. After describing these folks, he says, behold, these are the wicked. That's what they're like. Always at ease. That have increased in law. Always at ease. These are the wicked. But skip verse 13 a minute. This is I don't know the way I connected. Look at verse 14. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Thorns in the flesh. So here's the wicked. They're at ease, right? And here's the me, poor me. I'm being stricken all day long, chastened every morning. But look at verse 13, the middle thing. And what is he tempted to think? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Because I've been stricken all day long. So what is he starting to think? Really think. Not just one of those fiery darts, but he's meditating on it. Maybe it's not all worth it. Or true. Maybe it's not all, it's just not all worth it. Why put myself through this suffering and pain? When I could just take my ease and go find a job here and get good money, and right? He was tempted to forsake the Lord. But then he says this, but if I had said, verse 15, I will speak thus, right? It's in vain, right? It was in his heart, in his mind. He said, if I will speak thus, I should have betrayed the generation of your children. I would be saying, it was not worth it for Joseph, and it was in vain for Abraham. And he said he couldn't do that. Let me wrap up with this. Let's skip down to verse 25, a great, great thought, one we'll leave with this morning. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, what? Forever. Same, every one of these passages, same solution. The nearness of God is my good. I will be content with what I have. I will rejoice in my weaknesses. And then God will be glorified in it. You'll be happy, right? You'll possess that rare jewel of Christian contentment. Amen? Let me close this. Father, thank you for these brothers and sisters. I know it's hard sitting out there and but I appreciate their attentiveness. I appreciate their willingness to come. And Father, my request is that their coming and my speaking will in no way be in vain, but that the seed would find some good soil and bear some good fruit in some, in many, I pray. And I thank you now through Jesus. Amen.